So this morning, we're going to finish up this lengthy series out of Ephesians. I appreciate we've had a lot of positive feedback about it. I hope it's been beneficial to you. Just going to briefly means nothing to preachers, but in my mind, briefly kind of put a bow on the series of thoughts about identity and what it means. I really believe that it matters. I think you don't know what to do until you know who you are. I don't think you really know who you are until you know what to do. I think they're interconnected. Both your identity and your life and behaviors. A bad sense of identity is going to point you in a bad direction for life. Bad direction in life is going to give you a bad identity. They just feed off each other. And I really do mean it when I say, and I believe, that the Christian identity is unique, it is special, and it is not the same thing we're being told in our culture. But that said, let me turn that light on where I can read my Bible. Now there's words I can see. That said, I understand maybe not everybody's convinced of that. So today's lesson, the grand finale, is does this identity stuff actually matter? Is this just kind of nonsensical talk that, preachers, much as anybody, maybe more than most, can make mountains out of molehills and get all inflamed about some social and societal cultural issue that we think is going to ruin the world. I mean, it happens. I get it. So maybe you've heard these sermons and said, yeah, I'm not sure that I'm having an identity crisis, and I'm not sure that anybody is. I'm not sure it's a big deal. Does this matter? And maybe a better question, does the Apostle Paul think it matters? Is that where he's headed with all of this? And I really do want to give you an answer this morning coming from the text that I think the grand finale, the kind of final motion of the symphony of Ephesians is to reinforce the idea that, yeah, actually this is a really big deal. It starts in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. If you've been to a lot of churches and heard a lot of sermons, you've heard somewhere a sermon, maybe a sermon series, on the armor of God passage, because everybody likes that. It's good fighting language, and it's nice visual. You know, you can see that and so forth. When I preach that passage, I think of it a little differently and emphasize a little different point, and I hope I make that clear this morning. The text begins in verse 10. Finally, and again, finally means nothing for a preacher either. He says finally, he's got like 20 more verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay. So Paul wants the Christian to have strength. But he recognizes that strength can only exist in our identity in God. The strength we have, he doesn't say, you should become strong so that you can stand up for God. And I think that's maybe the way a lot of Christians read that. Be strong and fight for God. And that's not what the text says. In fact, that's never what the text says. The text says, be strong in God. Okay, we have it reversed. We think we need to get strong so we can defend God. I think how insulting that is. This idea that God is this poor, helpless deity who somehow needs my help or his plans for the world will crumble. No, God is God. He will win. The only question is where I come out in that. And so Paul says, God has all the strength, all the might, and all the glory. He's everything he's supposed to be and more. If you want to be who you're supposed to be, you have to be in him. How come? Because there is a war going on, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There is something else going on in the universe. Christians have, I think, a very unique point of view on this that you almost have to tell it through a story, almost like a Bible, imagine that. We don't believe there are two gods, a good God and a bad God, and those two gods are at war with each other. Okay? We don't believe that. We don't believe there's God who's God and Satan who's God and they're fighting. Okay? What we believe is that there is one God, but there is also a rebellion. There is someone who is leading the charge, as it were, to defy that one God. Scripture doesn't call him the king of this world. It calls him the prince of this world, right? He's a diminutive character. He is less than. He is not an equal to God. It's not that kind of contest, which again is why Paul can say, be strong in the Lord. God's going to win. That conclusion is settled. But there is a rebellion going on. There is a battle going on. There is a war going on, and it matters. And that person, here identified as the devil, is a schemer. He is clever. Okay, there's a lot of things we can say about the devil. He's evil. He's dishonest. He's cowardly. But he's not dumb. Okay, and he has an agenda. He has a plan. And it's probably not what we think it is, because he's clever. So what Paul says is, the solution here is not for you to personally engineer for yourself enough strength to overcome the devil and then help God win. The story is, God is going to win. He has power, he has strength, he has might. You need to be in him to withstand your enemy, the devil. So the first point I'd say is, does this stuff matter? Yeah, actually it does. There is in fact a war going on over your identity. If it didn't matter, we wouldn't have to fight about it. But the devil knows that undermining your identity, getting you to think of yourself outside of God instead of inside of God, looking for power, strength, success, notoriety, whatever you want in life, outside of God instead of inside of God, makes a difference. And so he wants that for you, and Paul says, no, this thing matters. Be strong in the Lord. That's where you have to be. That's your identity. That's not how God wins. That's how we win. God's going to win anyway. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and withstand the devil. There is a war going on over your identity, and the outcome matters. Not only is there a war going on, we might heighten the stakes a little bit with this really difficult to understand passage. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You ever have a sentence where you start reading it and you think, okay, I understand this, and then you get to the end and say, nope, I don't know what happened at the end there. It went to a strange place. That's kind of what this sentence is to me. It starts out with a fairly straightforward claim, one that Christians have ignored, but it's still a straightforward claim. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, okay? The Christian battle is not a carnal battle. Let me say this with all the emphasis I can muster. If you have a conviction that compels you to do harm to yourself or others, that did not come from Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does put us in a war. It does put us in a conflict, but it is not a conflict with flesh and blood. It is not that kind of war. And if you get to that conclusion, back up and find the gospel again, because you've lost it. The gospel never puts us into that kind of conflict. And he's writing this letter to people who were tempted to that. The Romans were going to round some of these people up and feed them to lions. There was a physical aspect to the consequences of their faith. And you know what they did? They prayed while the lions ate them. They recognized the battle was a different kind of battle. What kind of battle was it? Well, if it's not with flesh and blood, then what is it? That's where it starts to get a little bit mysterious. He says, well, against rulers and authorities. Okay. Politicians. I knew it, Ronnie. It's about now. Ronnie sent me a funny message the other day. He says, is the government listening into this? I said, you'd know. You'd know. So you read the first part and you think it's the government, which in the ancient world, Rome was definitely part of the problem, okay? And throughout human history, government has often been part of the problem, sometimes a lot of the problem. I don't guess we've ever had a perfect government that had no role in the problem. Anywhere there's power, there's deception and corruption, and that's something the devil feeds on. So of course, the devil looks at people in that kind of position and says, there's a target. I mean, there's a scheme to be had there. So of course, I mean, it's a fertile soil for his kind of manipulation. So it doesn't surprise us. But Paul doesn't entirely cast this as a political battle. He starts out with rulers and authorities. Okay, yeah, it sounds political. But then listen to where he goes next. Against cosmic powers over the present darkness. That escalated really quickly. Against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul believes something that most modern people do not. And I'm not entirely sure what to do with it, just to be real honest with you. I'm a modern man of science. I struggle with, you know, how to interact and understand the world of supernatural influences. But something you need to understand is the authors of the Bible, under the direction of the Spirit, believed this, that over and above all the conflict that we can see is more. That if somehow you could peel back the curtain, there was a whole extra layer of reality of beings engaged in manipulation and power struggle to your detriment, of which you are not even aware. The book to read, you know, I'm always name dropping books, Daniel, actually, it's in the Bible. The book of Daniel, probably more than any other book, articulate, maybe Revelation 2, I guess, but Daniel articulates the idea that nations over above the nations are angels and other beings, and that there's some other thing going on. And the reason Daniel, if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel always sounds confused at the end of the book. If you read the end of the book of Daniel, the last six chapters is just Daniel asking an angel, what does that mean? Over and over again. He's very confused. Why? Because God had peeled back the curtain a little bit and let him see backstage. And he's seeing things for the first time. Daniel is a ruler or governor official in Babylon and then in Persia. He understands the machinations of state and how the government has an influence on people's lives and how that affected the Jewish people. He got that. God says, oh, there's a whole other thing going on. Peels back the curtain. Like, you're just seeing the bottom part of that. And Daniel is deeply confused. If Daniel saw it and is confused, I who do not see it expect I will remain confused. I don't know what's going on backstage. Okay? I'm just here for the show. I don't know what's going on behind the curtain. But Paul says there's something going on behind the curtain. This isn't just about battle of a power struggle between human influences. There is real evil in the world, cosmic evil, spiritual forces. Things that are beyond your human capacity to even understand, let alone engage in. Why do we fight not with flesh and blood? You couldn't punch this if you wanted to. It's not that kind of battle. So I read that, and even though I get to the end, at the beginning I thought I really understood it, and then you get to the end of the sentence and say, nope, don't understand this. The point that I think we are supposed to take away in Paul's broad language is this. This is not just a war. It is the war. The battle for who you are, the battle for what's real and who matters, the battle for what's supposed to be going on in the universe is the battle. If there is one great big super story going on out there behind all our view, behind all my concerns, behind all of my worries, if there's something I can't see behind it all that remains a mystery, Paul says, this would be it. There is a battle going on, and yes, it does involve you in some way. It's cosmic. It's enormous. You wouldn't understand it if I told you. And so he does, and I didn't understand it. This stuff really does matter. And so Paul says, if you're going to engage in that, and you have to, flesh and blood will not avail you. What will? We're going to need something else. And so we get this rich passage, and I'm going to read it in a lump to kind of get the point across. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. If you read that passage together, not individually, okay? Again, I've preached this sermon too, and it's not a bad sermon, it's just the wrong sermon, that where you kind of take each piece and say, well, it calls it the helmet of salvation because helmets are kind of like salvation because, and then you preach that. And the shield is the shield of faith because the shield is like faith, and you preach that. Like, that's okay, it's not bad, it's just the wrong sermon. The point is the whole thing together, okay? The instruction comes at the beginning. Three times in the opening sentence, he says, your job is to stand. Your job in this battle is to stand where you're supposed to stand, having the right armor on. That's it. You notice what's missing in this text? There is no actual battle imagery. And then you will swing the sword of the Spirit and decapitate the... You know, there's nothing gruesome. There's no language of then we will siege the culture of our age and we will overcome. Nothing. There's no actual battle imagery. The only thing it describes is, put on your armor, stand there. Why? Because you're not the one fighting anyway. God's going to be the one winning this battle. Your job... And this is it. This is how beautifully simple this is. Your job is to be on the right side. That's it. God wins. Pick a side. Don't be stupid. Is the message of much of the New Testament. We know how it turns out. We know which side wins. And Paul says you get to pick. And so I'm begging you, put on the correct armor. Why? Because armor in the ancient world was more than just function. Yes, armor has function. You know, every piece did something, and we can make a point out of that. It's not a bad sermon. But the other thing armor does is it identifies you. If I see a guy dressed like a Roman legionnaire, you know whose side he's on? The Romans. If I see a guy dressed like a Greek hoplite, you know whose side he's on? The Greeks. Your armor, they didn't pass out uniforms, folks, in the ancient world. Your armor told you that's who that guy is. It was an identifying mark, okay? And that's the way scriptures use armor language. We can go back to the Old Testament, for example. This is Isaiah 59 and verse 17. He, speaking of Messiah, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, is the text trying to tell you, well, zeal is like a cloak because, you know, zeal is so cloak-like? That's not the point of the text. The point is, how do I know who that is? How he's dressed. If you see a guy coming over the hill and his breastplate is righteousness and he's wrapped in vengeance, that's your God. That's how you know who he is. He's identified himself by what he's wearing. Behold, your champion. Righteousness is his breastplate. And the New Testament, it does the same thing outside of Ephesians. I remember reading this after, it was shortly after I'd preached one of those sermons about the armor of God where I like meticulously outlined every piece. And then I went to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul, you messed it up. It's the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, except in 1 Thessalonians where he says it's the breastplate of faith and love. No, it's the shield of faith, and love isn't even in there. He messed the whole thing up. I've got a coloring sheet. I know how it works. Because the point isn't this particular piece does this and this particular. He's saying, here's your armor. If you see people wrapped up and covered in the same armor God wears, righteousness, love, faith and trustworthiness of the Spirit in his work. If you see people dressed like God, they have picked their side. What is Ephesians chapter 6 telling us? You need to put on the armor of God. You need to pick a side. You need to have an identity, and it needs to be God's identity. So remember that armor that God put on? Put that on. And then you'll know where you're supposed to be and where you're supposed to stand. And then what do? Do you go pick a fight? No, you stand there. Stand strong, having chosen the right side of the conflict. When you see it in that way, our character declares our identity and our loyalty. It says, I am on the Lord's side. That's the side I've picked. That is the action. I think it's frustrating to us because we want so much more. We want the heroic epic that follows. And then I charged into the breach and slaughtered the enemy and did this and did that. And God says, no, it's not your job. Your job is to suit up and stand there. Put on the armor, be on the right side. The end. Does identity matter? Yeah. It's the whole story. It's the whole battle is picking a side. Or listen to this at the end of this passage. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What's the end of it? How do we end? Well, be alert. Okay. Stand there in your armor. Be alert. Pray a lot. Okay. Really active language here, right? And speak. Be willing to say, I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Be willing to say, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the whole job. And it doesn't change. Paul, they arrested you. Doesn't that mean the battle's over? He says, no, I just moved to a different place and kept going. In fact, I want you to pray. Listen to what he wants. I want you to pray that I will not forget my identity in prison. I want you to pray that I will keep doing the same thing in prison, speaking the same gospel in chains that I was speaking when I wasn't in chains. I want you to pray that I will have the courage to keep my identity in Christ no matter where they lock me up. What is Paul saying? That's the battle. Folks, not only can I say that this identity stuff matters, in a very real way, I think I can observe, if I get the slide to go ahead. There it goes. Paul prayed for faithfulness to our identity at all cost. That he wants us to recognize the value of that. That that is the entire battle. In fact, I think we could say what's more. Does this identity stuff actually matter? In many ways, it's the only thing that does. There's a lot of things we choose to fight about in our world. And man, we're bad at it. You look at our world, we're people who have found time and energy to fight over the most trivial of nonsense. There is one identity that matters. Who you are, that battle. Are you the person created by God to bring him glory in his image? Or are you a creature in rebellion against God? That choice of identity and how you live your life accordingly is the whole battle. It's why we talk about it each and every day. It's why we preach about it each and every Sunday. It's why we take communion and say, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're identified in him, because it's the whole battle. Pick a side. Be identified in him. And let that and that alone tell you who you are. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has shown us in ages of confusion who we are. Help us to cultivate the humility to be identified in Christ and Christ alone. Help us and challenge us to accept no other armor and no other name and no other identity but that of your Son, who brings us into you, and in whose name we pray. Amen.